You're listening to audio from The Village Church. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit tvcresources.net.
Well, good morning, church. How are you? Good, awesome. You guys should be the more spry group of the day because you got an hour to sleep in extra, right? Right? Okay, good. Good. We'll see what happens, all right? Well, hey, as Michael said at the beginning of the service, my name is Chris Groover, and I'm the high school minister here at the Flower Mound campus. And it's just my honor and privilege this morning to be able to spend this time just studying God's word with you and seeing what that has for us here today. And so if you have your Bibles, we'd love to invite you to open up to Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45 is where we will spend our time together here this morning. As you're flipping open to the book of Mark, let me just kind of set up our time together by giving you a little bit of background as far as where I am originally from. And so I am not a native Texan, but rather I'm from the southeastern portion of the United States. And so I was born in Atlanta, Georgia. No cheers for that. Okay, cool. Then I moved to Tampa, Florida in fourth grade. Then I moved back to Atlanta, Georgia, going into my senior year of high school. And in fact, I went back to Georgia and I went to a high school for my senior year only called Chattahoochee High School. I'm not making that up, like it's an Alan Jackson song or some sort of country song out there with Chattahoochee in it, I'm sure. And so I went to Chattahoochee High School, graduated from there, and then I went to college in South Carolina at Clemson University, home of the national title football team this year. Throw that out there as well. And then after I graduated college, I moved back down to Tampa, Florida, and spent the rest of my time there until my wife and I moved out here to Texas about 6 years ago. And so, man, I am just a southeastern boy to the core. And so one thing that you need to know about people from the southeast or from the south kind of region of the United States is that we have a massive amount of pride as far as us being from the south or us being southerners. And I don't really know why that's the case. Maybe it's because Chick-fil-A started in the south and perhaps that was like kind of what started the tradition, or Coca-Cola, or the weather's good, or it's inexpensive to live there, or maybe the football is better in the South. I don't know. But there's probably some reasons behind that. But for whatever reason, growing up in the Southeast, we just kind of stuck our chest out a little higher, a little farther, because we felt like, not that we were better than other people, but rather that we were more blessed. That God in his providence blessed us to be able to be born a Southerner. Now, I never imagined that there would be another place or state or area of the country that could have potentially more pride in where they're from or who they are and where they live than the great country of Texas. Am I right? I mean, it's never thought I would encounter this. And so, man, until we moved here 6 years ago, we had never been to Texas. We had heard of Texas. We had read about Texas. We had seen Texas in movies. And so we, you know, kind of knew a little bit about Texas. But man, when we arrived to Texas, and as we began to have conversations with people that grew up here and loved Texas and saw Texas as the greatest place possible in the history, not just like in the U.S., but like in the entire world, then we really begin to understand the pride that Texans have in this state. And so some of the things that people would say to us as we begin to just meet people and get involved in the community here in the DFW area were things like this. Somebody one time said, hey, everything's bigger in Texas. That's like a statement that Texans say. Everything's bigger in Texas. And so I remember thinking, like, what does that even mean? Like, so this one guy told me, well, the sky's bigger. Like, the stars are brighter, right? The food is bigger. The buildings are bigger. I'm like, wait, the food is bigger? What does that even mean? Is your portion size bigger or is your food bigger? And so it didn't really make sense to me, but apparently everything is bigger in Texas, which makes Texas great. How about them cowboys is a phrase that people would say all the time. And I didn't know if that was like a question or like a phrase. Like, I didn't know what that was. And so sometimes I'd be like, well, they're not that good. I don't know what to tell you. Like, oh, I'm supposed to say, oh, how about them cowboys back? Okay, I got you. I'm slow here on that. I'm sorry. Another phrase that people would say is, hey, don't mess with Texas. And I can say that I agree with that phrase. I will not mess with Texas too much here today. Or other things that people would say to us that would kind of let us know how great Texas is are things like, you got to try the brisket. like, have you tried the brisket yet? I mean, you really got to try the brisket because it's way better than like Southern barbecue. And I got to say, I think the brisket may be better than Southern barbecue. Or then other things like, hey, we invented Tex-Mex, or have you had Whataburger? Whataburger's amazing. That was started here. Yep. Willie Nelson. Yep. Born in Texas. Dr. Pepper. Uh-huh. That's us too. Bluebell ice cream. That's right. Texas. God bless Texas. And that was like the theme that we would hear from people. In fact, I had one guy that looked me dead in the face, wasn't trying to be funny, and he said, hey, isn't DFW just beautiful? I remember like looking around and I was like, I mean, I guess to each his own. Hey, bro, you need to travel a little bit more because there's some comparison that you need to see, some other places you need to see that perhaps are more beautiful than DFW. But hey, to each his own, to each his own. And so if you grew up in Texas, you get this Texas pride, right? You're like, hey, born here, raised here, I'm going to be buried here. Like, you get it, man. Like, Texas is the best place possible. It's the greatest state probably in your eyes. If you're like me and you moved here from another state, then you might say, well, Texas is a really good state. Like, I enjoyed here. The people are nice. The food's good. Willie Nelson, that's amazing, right? And so you might think it's good, but you might not describe Texas as being great. Or if you've ever had someone come from out of town and visit Texas that's from, say, I don't know, Seattle or California, and they might say, well, Texas is okay. It's not bad. I just don't want to live there, right? It's just not for me, you know? And so there's a variety of opinions whether or not Texas is great. And so I just want to tell you right here, because I'm a people pleaser and I don't want you to be mad at me, and I do fear Texas a little bit, that I am Team Texas. I think Texas is amazing. It's great. I hope I die here as well. And so hopefully you won't be mad at me after the service. But where I'm going with this is not to determine, obviously, whether or not Texas is great, but rather this idea of greatness, this idea of what is great, whether that's a state, a profession, how your kids turn out, how much money you make, whatever that category is for you, this idea of greatness is oftentimes so subjective, and it's so based upon what you or I think, or what a person thinks or believes greatness should be or look like. And so as a Christian, this is important for us to understand, because if you are in Christ and you would call yourself a follower of Christ, then the trap that we can fall into as a believer is simply this, is that we can allow the culture that we live in, so Texas culture, American culture, we can allow the family that we grew up in, we can allow the friends that we run with in life, oftentimes to determine and dictate for us what greatness looks like. And so the dangerous thing for us as a Christian is we can begin to believe what the culture says we should do. We can begin to believe what our family taught us to do. We can begin to believe what our friends are living out or saying, hey, here's how you should live. And by doing so, we can oftentimes neglect the very factors and things that God calls us to do and be and live as far as when it comes to us in the Christian life. And oftentimes those very factors are contrary to what Christ calls us to do. And so even in the days of Jesus, this idea, this question of greatness was a conversation that he continually was having with his disciples, with his followers. And so we're going to jump into a story here in a second in Mark chapter 10. And we're going to see in this story that this desire for greatness, this desire for success in life is not a bad desire to have. But rather, it can easily become a misguided desire if we put our hope and we put our trust and we put our understanding in what the culture tells us versus what the Word of God says. So if you have your Bibles again, Mark chapter 10, we're going to jump in verse 35. So Jesus is having a conversation with James and John, who are part of the two of the three kind of disciples that are the closest to Jesus. And so Jesus, if you don't know, had 12 disciples. And so out of those 12 disciples, there was like a top three, if you will. They were kind of like his posse that he ran a little closer with, that he walked with a little bit more deeper and that knew him a little bit better than the other disciples. And so it says this in verse 35, that James and John, two out of the big three in his core group of disciples, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and they said this to him, "Teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever it is that we ask of you." And so let me just pause here for a second, because if you're a parent in the room, you understand this question or where they're trying to go, because you have a kid. And so you've probably had a moment being a parent where your child has come up to you and said, "Hey, mom or dad, I got a question for you, and I got to ask you this question. It's really an important question, But like, you got to tell me before I actually ask you the question, you have to go ahead and just say yes to whatever it is I'm going to ask of you. And so as a parent, you know that's a trap. Like, you should automatically just shut that down, say no, send them to time out, whatever it is you got to do. But because you know that whatever it is they're about to ask of you is probably something that they shouldn't be doing or something that you do not want to give them. And so what they're doing here is James and John are trying to soften up Jesus. In their heart of hearts, they know that the question that they're about to bring to their leader, to the Son of God, is probably not an appropriate question and probably not the right question. And so they soften him up and say, hey, teacher, we want for you to do for us whatever it is that we ask of you. And so here is the question, verse 36. And so Jesus says to them, well, what do you want from me? Or what do you want for me to do for you? And they said to Jesus, grant us, James and John, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory or in your kingdom. And so essentially the question that they're bringing to Jesus is this question of position. And so they're saying, hey, Jesus, like one day in your kingdom, like when you establish your kingdom, can we be the top two leader positions in your kingdom? Can we sit at your right hand? Can we sit at your left hand? And so they're coming to him with this motive, this idea of, hey, can you just ensure for us that we can have these two most powerful positions in your kingdom? Now the issue with this is that right before this conversation took place, that in this section of scripture that we find in the book of Mark, that Jesus had sat his disciples down for the third time and explain to them right before this conversation happened that he very soon was going to be going to Jerusalem. He was going to have to suffer on the behalf of mankind. And then he eventually would go to the cross and give his life for them so that they could have new life in him and so that they could be saved and born again and have a relationship with the Father in heaven. And so he sets this up like right before this conversation happened. And so you would think, you would imagine that coming off the heels of this devastating news that the leader of these disciples, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to suffer and die on behalf of them and all of mankind, you would think that the mindset of James and John wouldn't be about position, wouldn't be about power, wouldn't be about leadership, but rather you would think their thoughts would be with Jesus, that they would be concerned for him, that they would want to sit with him and weep with him and maybe pray for him and just simply maybe even ask him more questions about what he just had revealed to them. But rather their mindset was so self-seeking and so focused on their position and their power that they neglected to be there with their Savior in that moment. And so this would be like if your father, who maybe had been sick for a while, calls a family meeting. And he brings all the kids and you arrive at your dad's house and he begins to share with you that he has a month left to live. And in the moment of sharing that, and he gets the kind of like the story out, and he shares the news and just devastation in the room as you hear this news about your father. And then maybe your brother raises his hand and says, hey, Dad, before we keep talking about this and before we maybe mourn over you and pray for you and minister to you and ask you questions and support you, before we get there, can we talk about your will and your estate? And can we just like, before we even kind of, man, I know like a month's just not a long time. And so before we get there, and I mean, that's going to be here before you know it. Can we just make sure that like the majority of the stuff's coming to me and like that business that you own, can we make sure that that's like in my name? So like when you're gone, like I can just kind of, it'll be seamless and I can flow and I can step into this great leadership position. It would be an extremely inappropriate thing to do. It would be an extremely insensitive thing to do. It would be an extremely unloving thing to do. But yet what we find James and John doing here in the story is really a similar type of thing. For rather than being concerned about their Savior, concerned about Christ, concerned about their leader, they were simply thinking about their power, their position, their greatness. And so Jesus is really nothing like me and nothing like you, because in the moment in the story, I think if I were Jesus, what I would do at this point is I would say, hey, this is just, can we just start this whole thing over? Can we just get some new disciples? Like, I think I'm done with you. I mean, surely there has to be another top three that I could maybe pull into my inner core. Surely there has to be another 12 disciples out there that are more interested in me and my kingdom and not their agenda and their power and their position, but rather Jesus responds to them in grace. And he says this in verse 38. He says, "You do not know what you are asking," in response to James and John. "For are you able to drink of the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am being baptized?" And so just really briefly, when he mentions cup, or anytime cup is mentioned in the scriptures, traditionally the meaning of that is judgment from God or death. And so Jesus is just saying to James and John, hey, can you die in the manner that I will be dying in? Can you take and drink of the cup that I have to take and drink of? And then he also goes on and says, hey, can you also be baptized in the baptism that I have to go and be baptized into? And so he's not referring to water baptism that we see here and celebrate here on Sunday mornings at the Village Church, but rather what he's talking about is suffering. And so Jesus is saying to James and John, can you die in a manner that I need to go and die? And can you suffer in the manner that I need to go and suffer in for the sake of mankind? Are you able to do that? And so you would think the response from James and John would be like, no way, I'm out of here. Like, you're right, Jesus, you're God. We're sorry for asking for this position and not thinking about you and your kingdom and your death. But rather they respond by saying simply this. They say, we are able, right? They say, we are able. Like, why in the world would they say we are able in that situation, right? Like, any sane person would be like, no, and run away. Like, they're like, no, we can do this. We got this. And it just shows you, again, a glimpse of the heart of James and John, because they were so concerned with their position in the kingdom of God that they were like, yeah, we can do that. Do we have to die for sure? Okay, we can do that. We can drink of that cup. We can suffer if that means that we get the top two positions. And so Jesus says this in response to their we are able comment. He says, the cup that I drink, you will in fact drink. And the baptism with which I am being baptized into, you will also be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or to sit at my left hand is not mine to grant, but rather it is for those for whom it has been prepared for and advanced by my Father. And so Jesus in this moment actually says to them, when they say we are able, he responds by saying, okay, if you're able, then guess what? Let me prepare your hearts for life after me, life after Jesus in the flesh on the earth, because there will be a day when I'm no longer here, and yes, you will suffer for my kingdom. Life will be hard. People will hate you. People will make fun of you. People will persecute you, and you will die a death that will be painful. And so in this moment, Jesus is preparing their hearts. I feel like the disciples probably have no idea that he's really preparing their hearts. It's probably going over their head. And then he ends his little response right here by saying, by the way, if it even came down to me being able to determine this position, the Father has not given me that power, that platform. So I don't even have that authority to make you the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. But rather, that is up to God, the Father in heaven. And so the other 10 disciples at this point in the story begin to hear rumblings that James and that John had gone to Jesus and had made this request of Jesus, this request to be in these two top power positions in the kingdom. And so it says this in verse 41, that when the 10 other disciples heard that James and John had gone to Jesus, they began to be indignant at James and John. And so they were upset with James and John. Why? They were upset because they didn't get the chance to go to Jesus first. So they weren't upset because James and John went and asked this question of Jesus, but rather the other 10 disciples also wanted the very same positions that James and John were seeking. And so the 12 disciples that are walking with Jesus, the Son of God, in the flesh, are sitting here and they're having conversations and they're bickering and they're fighting and they're talking behind each other's back. Why? Because they all wanted the two power positions in the kingdom. And so Jesus overheard this. He saw this and he brings them together in verse 42 and he calls them together, it says in the scriptures, and he said this to his 12 disciples. He said, "For you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so amongst you. Rather, whoever would be great..." So if you want to be powerful in my kingdom, if you want to have the two top positions in my kingdom, if you want the Father to look down from the heavens and say, well done, good and faithful servant, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. And whoever wants to be the greatest servant, whoever wants to be the first amongst you as my disciples, must become a slave to all. And so Jesus, again, responding in grace to his disciples, sits them down, and I picture it this way. He sees the infighting, he sees the bickering, he calls the 12 disciples over to himself, they sit down around him, and he begins to go in and to essentially answer this question for them and to clarify for them, what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be successful as a follower of me? And the answer he gives them is an answer that they were not expecting, because the answer that they were expecting was power, status, prestige, right? Position. But rather Jesus says, no. In my kingdom, it's different. I see greatness as you being a servant. And so this picture of a servant in the New Testament is a picture of a waiter or a waitress. So when you go to a restaurant, a waiter or waitress comes and they serve you and they fill up your glass, they bring you your food, they take your food away. They continually come back and say, hey, is there anything else I can do for you? Is there anything way I can serve you? And they do essentially everything for you to make that experience a good experience. And so he's saying, hey, look, you need to look at people not as objects, not as a means to get ahead in life, but rather you need to see people for who they are, souls and people made in the image of God. And so by doing so, you will begin to see your role as a servant, to love them in such a way that you serve them. And if you want to be a servant, but you want to be the greatest servant, then you need to lower yourself down to the lowest position possible, which is a slave to all. And so in that society, and really in any society, a slave is the lowest of the low possible status position that one could have. And so when you're a slave, think about it this way. You're constantly looking up at other people. You're constantly seeing these other people above you who have these better positions in life and this different status level in life. And so he's saying, hey, when you lower yourself down to the status of the slave, then what begins to happen is you begin to see people. You begin to see them for who they are, and you begin to see them for value and worth and significance. And so if you want to be great, you serve people. If you want to be great, you'll become a slave to all mankind for my namesake. So what we have here is Jesus making it abundantly clear that, and this is good news, church, that greatness in the eyes of God isn't based on power, it's not based on position, it's not based on prestige or assets or how big your house is or how nice your car is or how well your kids turn out to be or what college they go to or how athletic you are or how smart you are, but rather greatness according to Jesus is simply this. It's living the Christian life with the desire to demonstrate love to thy neighbor by serving them for the sake of the gospel. See, greatness isn't even how many times you come to church a month. Like, man, we're glad you're here. But that doesn't determine you as a great follower of Christ. Greatness isn't how much theology you learn. Greatness isn't how much Bible you memorize. Greatness isn't how many mission trips you've gone on in your lifetime. Those are all good things. Let's just be clear about that. But rather, we study theology and we come to church to worship God and we memorize scripture and we go on mission trips. We do all those things because we want to grow in our faith and our dependence of the Lord and our knowledge of the Lord. And by doing so, the goal in that is never just to kind of store up information or become better Christians, but the goal of that is to take what God's doing inside of you, the process of sanctification in you, and the outflow of that is naturally, it should be that you are driven to love people by serving them. So we study theology so we can serve people better. We learn about God so that God can change our hearts and sanctify us so we can love other people better so that we can share that same good news of the gospel with them. Our service to others is something that oftentimes reveals our love for God. Now, if you have grown up in the church, you've probably heard countless talks on be a servant. Hey, the church needs people to serve. Hey, we're struggling in kids ministry. We're struggling in student ministry. We're struggling on the worship ministry. We need you to sign up to serve. And so I think there's a tendency when you hear a sermon preached on service that you could either do one of two things. You can kind of check out and say, I've heard this. I get this. I already serve in many capacities. Or maybe you could be on the other end of the spectrum and you can kind of say to yourself and almost talk yourself out of this idea of serving. And you can begin to make excuses for yourself like, I'm busy. And Chris, if you only knew my life and how much stress I have and the demands of my family and my wife or my husband and my kids and my boss at work, like if you only knew like my boss at work and how many hours I work a week and I mean my kids are in every sort of sporting activity possible that's even imaginable in this area. And I mean, like I barely even have like an hour a week to myself. And so there's no possible way that I could potentially serve and give of myself in the way that Jesus is calling me to give of myself. So whether you are kind of complacent or too busy or just don't want to do it, here's what Jesus says in verse 45 to end his teaching to the disciples. Jesus says, in reference to serving and becoming a slave to all, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For even the Son of God came to serve you and to serve me. See, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, second part of the Trinity, right, in heaven with the Father, left glory, left the heavens, came down, was born in a manger, humble beginnings, took on flesh, took on blood, bones, and he walked a life on this earth that was perfect, without sin, blameless. And in doing so, he was doing that all with the heart to serve you and to serve me. And he does that, and then he eventually gets to the spot in his life where people hated him, and they rebuked him, and they mocked him, and they eventually begin to persecute him. And as he was on the road to Calvary, he began to get beat, and he was scorned, and people threw things at him, and they did horrific things to him, all the way to putting him on the cross and putting nails in his hands and nails in his feet. And we even see this picture in the cross of Jesus suffering in agony and pain. And he cries out in that moment to the Father in heaven. He says, hey, Father, forgive these people for they don't know what they do. They don't know what they're doing right now. And so people at that time, and even us today, we oftentimes see Jesus as this horrific guy. They saw Jesus as the enemy. But yet Jesus, in his intention in coming to earth, was never to establish this kingdom where he sat in this ivory tower and he lorded his power and position over people, but rather he came with a posture of grace, with a humility, with a humble heart. And the scriptures say that he came to serve. That's amazing. Jesus, God, came to serve you and me. Right? And so, man, we don't deserve to be served, right? Right? I mean, what do we do? Like, how did we earn that? But what, rather, God in his infinite goodness and grace chose to come, chose to leave heaven, chose to leave a place where he was not hated, right? Where the angels were worshiping him, the heavenly hosts were proclaiming his goodness and his greatness, and chose to come down here to earth so that you and I could experience new life in him. And so because of Jesus, we are forgiven. Because of Jesus, we have new life. Because of Jesus, we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus, we can walk in pure joy and purpose in life. Because of Jesus, we can spend our eternity with God the Father in heaven, worshiping Christ. And so the amazing thing about the gospel and the amazing thing about this verse 45, this idea of the Son of Man coming down to serve and not to be served and to give his life in a service as a ransom for many is simply this, is that the call here from Jesus is not to hear the gospel and then to say, hey, God, now I need to repay you back. I mean, you served me by giving your life for me, and now I need to go and try really hard for you. Now I need to go and just do all these good things to kind of just kind of pay it forward and make it even. But the call of the gospel is not necessarily to serve Jesus. But the call of the gospel is to be served continually by Jesus via the Holy Spirit. And as that happens in our life, as sanctification takes place on a day in, day out basis, we are compelled to serve others for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of God, with the hope that one day those very people will too be served by Jesus. Or maybe better said this way, Christ served us, so we serve others with the hope that they will be served by Christ one day too. And so for a second, what I want you to do is just imagine wherever you live in this community around the Village Church, just imagine as you begin to have conversations with your neighbor or a coworker or just the people that you run with that potentially do not go to the Village Church, imagine if our reputation as a body of believers wasn't built upon, have you heard of Matt Chandler? Or wasn't built upon how great our theology and teaching is? Or wasn't built upon how great our kids ministry is, or student ministry, or connections ministry, or Rob Daniels, have you met him? He's pretty amazing. Wasn't built upon like those things. But rather, imagine if the reputation of the Village Church was built upon how well we love and serve the people that God has placed in our life. Like imagine if like the first thought that came to the mind of someone that lived in Louisville or Flower Mound or Highland Village wasn't those very things, but rather was, man, I don't know that I believe in this guy named Jesus. I don't know that I really fully believe in God that you're saying, the God that you worship, but man, I'm intrigued by him because of the way that your body of believers love this community and serve them so very well. And so I don't think Jesus, and this could be you, but I don't think Jesus is saying, hey, tomorrow, I want you to quit your job, get rid of all the youth sports in your family, and just with like 12 hours, 15 hours a day, just begin to serve the people around you in your life. I don't necessarily think he's calling the majority of us in the room to do something like that. And so I don't think he's saying, hey, do something drastic or crazy, but rather I think the call that Jesus is really giving to us as a believer, as a follower in Christ is this, is will you allow me to minister through you via the Holy Spirit? And will you walk with me in such a way every single day of your life that you are open to the possibility of me using you in your workplace, in your families, maybe here in the church, maybe on the soccer team that you coach, maybe with your neighbor? Are you willing to allow me to use you in such a way to love them and to serve them so that potentially you will have an opportunity one day to actually share the gospel with them? And so I think he's just calling us to a simple, small, day in, day out step of obedience, walking with him, allowing the Spirit to do the work inside of us to compel us to go and to love and to serve the people that God has placed in our life well for the sake of the gospel. Well, this past weekend, our student ministry had Spin Weekend, which is always an amazing time. It's one of the kind of the pinnacle events that we do in our student ministry here, really across all campuses at the Village Church. And so Spin Weekend, what we've been doing the last couple of years is we take all of our kids on charter buses. Like way back in the day, it was like school buses. Do you remember that? Like no AC. I feel like I'm really old by saying that. But like back in the day, it was really difficult. But now we have charter buses for them. So it's not too bad of a ride out to Pine Cove and out to East Texas. And so last Friday night, or about a week ago, this past Friday, we got all of our students on the buses. And so we gathered them up. They signed in and we sent them out to Pine Cove. And so typically the way a student ministry type retreat works is that you expect for the Holy Spirit and for God to begin to work in the service. And so you begin just to pray, hey, let's just pray for the speaker, for the band. And you anticipate that like when Saturday night rolls around, and that's typically when the kid's been there long enough, they're deplugged enough from their typical life that they're open to the Spirit doing a work in their life and in their heart. And that's really where the life change begins to take place. But the fascinating thing about this past Friday night when we were going down to Spin Weekend was that ministry took place on the bus. And typically when you're on a bus ride to camp, the things that are happening are simply these things, that kids are sleeping, kids are listening to music, putting their earbuds in, right? They're maybe doing other things, just talking, messing around, having a good time. But on this bus ride, it was a little bit different because we had a freshman boy that was coming to Spin for the first time, not really involved in the student ministry here at the Village. And he was just nervous. And so he began to talk to the kid next to him. He was like, hey, man, I'm nervous. I don't know anybody that's going to Spin. In fact, I don't really even want to be here. My mom signed me up, and so I had to come. And I tried to get out of it last second, but she said, like, you have to go. And so I'm here. And not only am I here, but, like, I don't know that I even believe in God. And so, like, not only do I don't want to be here, I don't feel like anyone knows me. I feel like I'm not going to have any friends this week. I'm going to be extremely lonely, but I don't really even want to learn about God. So this kid was just being super honest and vulnerable and transparent. And in the moment, there's a kid behind him, a junior student, who overheard this conversation taking place. And the junior student didn't do what you would think maybe you or I would do, or maybe a typical high school student would do, where they would maybe hear that and say, well, man, let me pray for them, or man, let me just go back to sleep, or maybe let me just put my earbuds back in, and that's a sad story, but like, I can't really do anything to help this kid, would be the typical response that you would think would happen in that moment. But rather, this junior boy, listening to the Holy Spirit, heard this boy lamenting and how nervous he was and how he felt like he wasn't a part of the family, and how he didn't even believe in the Lord. And so he stood up, sat down across the aisle from this freshman student, and he simply looked at him and said, you know what? I'm glad you're here. You know what? I want to be your friends. You know what? I want you to be part of this family. And guess what? I want to tell you about the gospel and tell you about this guy Jesus that I worship and I follow and that has saved me from my sin. And so he literally on the bus began to share the gospel with this freshman boy. So we have a junior student sharing the gospel with a freshman boy student on the bus ride in the dark to Pine Cove, East Texas. So before we even got there, before like the real ministry began to happen, we have ministry happening on the bus ride. And the amazing thing about that story was the fact that this junior student was sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that he heard this other student who was upset, who was nervous, who didn't necessarily believe in the Lord yet. And he heard that, and he didn't just stop and put his earbuds back in, right? He didn't just like, kind of turn over and take a nap, but rather he stood up in confidence in his faith, and he began to esteem this boy, to encourage the student, and he shared the gospel with the student. And because of that kid and his faithfulness to the gospel and his faithfulness to serve this freshman student, that freshman boy went and he had a great time. He had an amazing trip. He met friends. He got engaged into biblical community. And he hasn't necessarily given his life to the Lord yet, but he's open more so than ever before. And you see just the work of the Spirit happening inside of his heart and in his life. And that all happens because a junior student was willing to be great. He was willing to say, you know what? This trip isn't about me. I'm going to serve this student where he is. I'm going to lower myself down. I'm going to go and listen to him, encourage him, and hopefully have this opportunity to one day share the gospel with him. Because I've been served by Christ. I've experienced the grace of Christ. I've experienced just the forgiveness of Christ. I've experienced just new life in Christ. And so I want this boy to experience the very same thing. So the way that I can do this, the way I can live out my faith, the way I can be great in the eyes of Jesus in this very moment is I can stand up in all confidence in the gospel and who God is and who he's created me to be and how he's redeemed me. And I can go and I can take this step of obedience and I can love him by becoming his friend. I can love him by serving him. And so for the Christian, greatness, we should be encouraged by this. It's not what you do. It's not who you know. It's not how popular you are. It's not how good you are at sports. It's not how much money you make in your lifetime. But rather, greatness is solely dependent on the work of Christ in you. The fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down and he served you by giving his life as a ransom for you, so that you could have new life. And he did that, and he gives you the Holy Spirit. He does all these things so that you can, in turn, out of the overflow of the Spirit's work in your life, turn around and look around to your neighbors, to your family members, to your friends, to your coworkers, to your boss that maybe you don't even enjoy being around. And you can pray and ask the Lord to help you serve them and love them in a manner that one day they too would receive the gift of salvation from Christ. Let me pray for us. Well, Father, we are humbled by the fact that you sent your Son for us. Jesus, we are taken aback by just the truth of your gospel that you came and you left heaven, you left glory to come down to serve people who didn't want to be served, who mocked you and beat you, put you on the cross. And you did all that, Lord, because you loved us so much. You did all that to make a way for us to have faith. You did all that to make a way for us to have redemption and forgiveness so that we could communicate to the Father, that we could be given eternal life, that we could have new life even in this earthly life that we have right now. And so you did all that, though, with the posture of a servant. And so, God, you are a different God. You're an amazing God because there's no other God like you that would come down and serve people that were sinful and broken. You're the only God that does that. And we're amazed by that. And we want to just acknowledge that here today, this morning, that we love you for that. And we're taken aback by that, God. And we want to worship you because of that. And we want to really live our lives as believers oriented around the fact of you and your forgiveness driving us to love other people well in return and serving other people well so that they can have the very same hope that we have in you. So Holy Spirit, we just pray right now for just moments and opportunities in our life. We pray for friends, for neighbors, for family members who don't know you, that you can just bring their names to our minds right now, God, that we can see them even right now where they are at, and that we could begin to, via your Holy Spirit and the help of you, God, begin to consider what would it look like for us to serve them and to love them well. And not to do that to earn any sort of approval, God, but rather to do that because you've called us to do that, and that by doing so, we will have a chance to eventually share the gospel with them. So we're humbled, Father, that you've loved us enough to do these things for us. Jesus, we're humbled by your sacrifice on the cross for us. We're humbled the fact that you've given us the Holy Spirit. And so we ask for your Spirit's help, that you allow all of us in here in this body of believers to have conversations with people that are far from you, that we can share the hope that we have in Christ, and that we can serve them with the hope that one day they will be served by you by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.